The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
It's hour number two of the Bible study, the Ask the Pastor Hour. Our telephone numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. That'll get you on the air here on listener-supported KFUO Radio. I'm Chuck Rathert. The phone lines are wide open, and they are open for your questions. We usually talk about a variety of things here, but that does not mean that you have to confine your questions to that subject. We're always happy to set that topic aside for a moment if you want to raise another question or another issue, so come on in. Our guest in this hour is Pastor Don Moore. Pastor Moore serves in Florida, Apopka, Florida, which is not too far from Orlando. St. Paul Lutheran Church is his church. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
How's life down in sunny Florida?
Okay. I'm not in Apopka today, though.
You're not?
No. My wife had a bone marrow transplant in Gainesville at the University of Florida Hospital, and so I'm in Newberry, which is just west of town there. So I don't even know how Apopka is today.
Are you in a position to kind of share with us her condition and how that procedure has gone?
Well, she had a form of leukemia. It's called chronic myelogenous leukemia, and just about a month ago, she had a bone marrow transplant. That particular kind of leukemia is pretty treatable, but she didn't respond to them very well. So the transplant is the cure, really, for that, and she's doing really well with it. She also happens to be quadriplegic, so some of the side effects are driving her a little nuts. But other than that, the transplant seems to have gone very well. Hopefully a cure.
Well, I can just feel the love coming from the Bible study audience and concern for your wife and yourself. And I feel it would be appropriate right now for us just to take a little time if you would lead a prayer here, Pastor Moore, so that the rest of us can join in and pronounce a hearty amen for your wife and in her situation. Let's do that. Can we do that?
Sure.
Let's do that.
Dear Heavenly Father, we find ourselves in difficult places and difficult times here and there in our lives, and this is one of those times for my family. My wife with leukemia has experienced a number of blessings in recent days with some new kind of healing that seems to be going very well. We thank you for those great gifts. People have taken us in and looked after us here in Gainesville well beyond our expectation, and that also is your doing. So we ask for your continued blessing, for the expertise of the people who are your hands and eyes and feet in this particular place to look after my wife, Jocelyn. And we thank you for all that you have done already and ask that you would continue it in the spirit of the gifts that you have given us, especially in Christ. And in his name we pray. Amen.
And everybody in the Bible study audience says amen.
Yep.
All right. Let's
it should be. I have seen that so much you wouldn't believe it.
Has it been encouraging? Has it been uplifting?
Yeah, we have received such care, unseen, unexpected. It's been extraordinary.
Perhaps that is the purpose of adversity in our lives, so that we have an opportunity to witness that.
I think maybe it's affected me some. So I can't argue with.
How so? How has it affected you?
Well, you know, when things are really, really difficult and you really don't have any way to handle the problems yourself, then you can get a little desperate. I have been that way from time to time just because things come to the brink of difficulty. For some reason, God has seen fit in his mercy to bless me in every one of those moments, with reasons to persevere, with gifts of love and mercy, and his people have been looking after me from all over the country, and it's stunning how that builds your faith, because you find out that you can endure darn near anything with God looking after you like that, and even though Christian people be sinful people, they for some reason respond well to what he calls them to, and they have done so. And it's really uplifting.
All right, let's take a look at this particular story from the New York Post, which was published yesterday. An article written by Yoav Gonen, the education reporter for the New York Post. The headline is, High School Test, quote-unquote, Slams Christianity and Lauds Islam. Let me read a little bit from this particular article. It says, State test makers played favorites when quizzing high schoolers on world religions, giving Islam and Buddhism the kid gloves treatment while socking it to Christianity, critics say. Teachers complain that the reading selections from the Regents' exam in global history and geography given last week featured glowing passages pertaining to Muslim society, but much more critical essay excerpts on the subject of Christianity. One Brooklyn teacher who administered the exam but did not want to be identified said, "There should have been a little balance in there. To me, this was offensive because it's just so inappropriate, and the timing of it was poor," he added, referring to the debate over the plan to build a mosque near Ground Zero. The most troubling passage came from Daniel Rozell's A World History, A Cultural Approach, according to observers. The passage reads, quote, "Wherever they went, the Muslims brought with them their love of art, beauty, and learning. From about the 8th to the 11th century, their culture was superior in many ways to that of Western Christendom," unquote. Meanwhile, an excerpt listing the common procedures used by Christian friars to introduce the religion in Latin America stated that, quote, "Idols, temples, and other material evidences of paganism were destroyed, and Christian buildings were often constructed on sites of destroyed native temples and built with free Indian labor to boot." So you can see the direction we're headed here, Pastor. Is this just more of the same, or is this on your radar screen?
Well, I would say it is more of the same. I did see this report, and it was a little confusing to me because the facts are not very good. They're so twisted. It's obvious enough that whoever designed these things is somewhat uninterested in the good effect of Christianity in the world, which is considerable. No one can look at any of the other religions and claim the same kind of uplifting treatment of civilization. That just isn't there. Of course, Christians have had their moments of badness. I suppose the one that was chosen there might have some negative connections to it, and there's the Crusades and the Inquisition and other things like that. But all of those things that are negative and unloving are out of character for Christianity. They're not the teachings of Jesus. They're not the things that Christians are supposed to be doing, but a lot of times that's what gets pointed out when every Christian knows that they're bad. so it's peculiar to me. And also, as far as that 8th to 11th century reference there, they're talking about the Ottoman Empire, I suppose, but there, most of the arts and positive notions that come from those civilizations came from long before Muslims walked the earth, and those are the things that were put forward, that they didn't come from the Muslim world, and they have not ever, as far as I can tell. They were always, including the Ottoman Empire, bringing tyranny, and at that time they were pushing up into Yugoslavia and Eastern Europe, bringing that that brutality and tyranny that they were so good at, war always. That's their history. As far as the push of the Muslim world, they've not always been so, and there are some that don't live that way, but that's their history. And Christian history isn't like that at all. It just has some bad moments that every Christian knows are bad. I don't get it, really.
Well, I think it's probably true. I mean, I haven't researched this, but I think it's probably true that if I wanted to go into the history of Islam, I can probably find some dark moments. If I wanted to go into the history of Buddhism, I can probably find some dark moments. We certainly know that we could find some dark moments in the history of Christianity. And I can probably find some very bright moments for Buddhism, Islam, and Christianity. Yeah. Now, the question is, since the history of these things has both bright and dark moments, it's a question of presentation.
Yeah.
It would seem here that the state education officials who said that every effort has been made to present accurate historical information through the excerpts, that at least the writer for the New York Post believes that a prejudice has been exposed here. And that would be, as you said, more the same. There seems to be a prejudice against the Christian faith in America, and that means, by extension, against you, Pastor. You're a Christian clergyman.
Yeah, I'd say especially in the education world, that is so.
So, how far, how long do you think Christian people should entrust their children to the state, knowing that these kinds of biases and prejudices are emerging in the teaching of these things, before you say, you know what, I got to get my kids out of there?
Well, you know pretty well that that's already happening. Lutherans in particular have been kind of on the outs of public education almost from their beginning. The Missouri Synod has been designing schools and even up to the graduate level to teach people the truth, and especially with that that gracious goodness of the things that God has done among us, and not leave them out or try to make them out of character or negative somehow. And this is not a new thing for us at all to withdraw from that. And I suppose it's on the increase where you see so many homeschool people and different local schools and churches and such, and that's on the rise for sure. I think for a lot of reasons that we're talking about.
I guess I hadn't seen it quite the way that you see it. It looks to me like, for the most part, Christian people are putting their children into the public school, and I've got nothing against that.
Well, I did that too.
Yeah.
And there was a time, I suppose, when that was reasonable, because they were, you know, especially in your time and mine, things were still pretty principled in public schools.
But you know, you have to make a decision if you want to shield your child from these kinds of prejudices, which in my view are erroneous, then you might have to pay some tuition somewhere. You know, you might have to look for a private school. You might have to spend some money on that otherwise you wouldn't have to do. And for some people, that's quite an investment.
It is. The alternative, I suppose, is to overlay proper thinking on top of the things that they hear at school. Or sometimes you can, as my father did, choose where you live carefully so that the school district that you're in is positive. There are other alternatives besides spending money, I suppose.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Bill. You're on the Bible study.
Yeah, I just kind of wanted to comment on the fisherman analogy, and the fact that if you're fishing with a net, that's more passive on the part of the fish. The fish really doesn't have to think much to get caught up in the net, and it's more active on the fisherman. And in the case of fishing with a hook, the fish kind of has to say, hey, I'm hungry, I better eat something, and try to get hooked. You know, not try to get hooked, but try to eat and therefore get hooked. So
all right.
I kind of wanted to hear your thoughts and comments on that.
We'll talk about it. Thanks for the call. He is making reference, Pastor Moore. I don't know if you had an opportunity to hear our first hour.
Yeah, I was listening.
So did you hear the conversation that Pastor Hawkinson and I had about fishing with a hook and a lure and or bait and just using a dragnet? Did you hear that part?
Yeah, I did. Yeah.
What were your thoughts when it comes to, I will make you fishers of men?
Well, it's kind of interesting that these guys just dropped everything and their whole livelihood, their whole lives really, and just kind of went with them. It's astonishing, but the image that Jesus presents to them is the same as what they were doing with nets of a sort. I'm kind of happy with Bill's analogy about the net being a passive sort of thing. There is, I don't know, it's kind of a strange thing to go at, but if you drop a hook in the water, there's some engagement and some choices to be made by the thing that's to be caught, which, of course, isn't at all what you and Pastor Hawkinson talked about. It's clearly totally passive, like a net, and that's an interesting thing to talk about. I hadn't thought about it, but that's kind of a neat thing. I also think... I don't think I heard it from you that the fishing terminology in this particular passage varies a little bit. When it talks about casting nets and fishing, those words are pretty ordinary, but what the word that Jesus uses for catching is live catching. He doesn't just say to catch, but he says to live catch, which is a little bit different from what you do with a fish. Those things are supposed to die and be eaten. Not at all true for catching men. So that's a little thing that's in there, too.
Interesting.
Yeah.
Well, it seems to me that our caller is angling, pun intended,
yeah,
at the doctrine we sometimes refer to as decision theology.
Right.
Here on our Bible study program, we regularly take a doctrinal position that is not consistent with decision theology. Although it seems to me that whenever I come in contact with some kind of teaching like this out in the media, more often than not, it's going to come from a decision theology perspective. You've got to decide whether or not you want to be a Christian. And Jesus has done his part. Now here's the good news about what he's done. Now you got to make a decision. I take it that you are not a proponent of decision theology.
No, I think there's some damage to be done there if it gets carried too far down that line. People get to thinking that they have engaged in something of their own will that caused them to be saved. Then later on, you can come to doubts on your participation there and then become doubtful of your salvation, and then you get into a bad cycle there, and I've seen that occasionally. That is the difficulty and the danger of the decision theology.
And when, and I'm sure you've been down this road before, when you come face to face with somebody who believes that Christianity and becoming a Christian is every bit a part of a personal decision, a personal conviction on their part, that's how you become a Christian, you make a decision, and you look at that person and say, well, that's not exactly the way it works, and they get wide-eyed and their eyebrows go up, what do you say next?
Well, you know, Scripture can be quite convincing on this. I have done Bible studies and I've been in different places with people that have that bent in their theology, and almost every last one of them can be convinced otherwise with just some thoughts. I remember you referring to Ephesians 2, 8, 9, 10 when you were talking to Mark, and that is a really good place to go because it basically says that you have nothing to do with the creation of your faith, the institution of your salvation. It's all gift of God. Even your faith is His to give. And the people that recognize Scripture's authority, which are almost always the same people that go this way with the decision theology, they hear those things and things like it, and they recognize that their salvation has nothing to do with them, and they're easily convinced. It's just a little confusing because you have all these other passages that say that, you know, this is the way you're supposed to behave when you're a Christian, and what has to be explained is that all of those behaviors that are required of you are only possible in a God-pleasing way after salvation has come to you. After faith comes, then you can respond in faith and do the good work that has been commanded of you. And even then, you must at the same time recognize that even your good works are like filthy rags. So most of the things that you do that actually matter in the kingdom have only to do with the things that the Spirit has done in you. And a lot of times you're even unaware that you're doing something good when it matters to God. And it's just a thing you have to accept as a Christian. You're a sinner. You don't do what God wants by your own designs. If anything, you do the opposite. And that the choice to God, when he says, you didn't choose me, I chose you, if you're going to respond to that, then you got to recognize you didn't have anything to do with it. And that is for our good to know that, because if we didn't have anything to do with it, then we also didn't have anything to do to mess it up. He knows fully who we are, what we have done, what we will do, better than anything that we can even understand about ourselves. And even though that has happened, Christ came into the world, died for us, took our sins away, and offered us that salvation. We can't mess that up.
So then,
and no way can we cause it to happen either.
In line with our caller's question, then, we could do one of at least two things with the text that we were talking about before. We could say, you know, it is important to take note that the fishers of men in Matthew chapter 4 were men who let down nets, and when they caught fish, they just caught fish by dragging their net through the water. And the fish was just swimming along, minding its own business, and the next thing it knows, it's in the net and it's caught. Now, we could say, this is the way it is with God. You, the fish, do not make a decision to be caught. Rather, you are caught by the fisherman. Or we could say, no, you're stretching the scripture way too far here. This is just a simple detail in Matthew 4. This is how they fished in the first century. Just leave it at that. Which of those two do you prefer?
Well, I mean, it's an interesting thing to consider the first one, but you can't really, I don't think you can make the case that that's the point by Scripture. Even still, it's an interesting thing. You know, if you think about a fish biting a hook, you know, if the fish knew what it was doing, it wouldn't bite the hook. So even that way, you can kind of make your case, but I find it interesting anyway that you could think of it that way. I just don't think it's something that you can drive at and say Scripture says.
So what is your answer to our caller? Because I think that's what he was asking. Is the method of fishing in Matthew 4 pretty much identical to the method of evangelism in the 21st century?
Well, I would say it matches in principle. I don't know if that's the intent or not. That's what I would say. It's a really nice hook, so to speak. You know, if you wanted to preach about it, you could make that comparison, but I don't think you can say this is the word of the Lord, that's the match. I just think it's an interesting point of discussion. Certainly it matches, but I don't know if that's the point.
Okay.
I think that's okay, though. You know, there are things, sometimes Scripture says things that make your mind wander off to some place.
That happens to me all the time.
Yeah, well, and I don't think that's bad. You know, the word of the Lord accomplishes its purpose. Who's to say how it's going to accomplish it? If you're looking at the story where Abraham is hauling his son up to be sacrificed on the mountain, and it says on the third day he looked up and saw the mountain, well, you know, when you hear on the third day and you go over to the resurrection, is that okay? Yeah, it's okay. It's okay to think like that, because it causes you to consider connections and stuff. Whether they were necessary connections or commanded of the Lord to connect them, you know, maybe you can't say that clearly, but it's not a bad thing that Scripture makes you consider such things. And this is one of those, I believe.
On the other side of the break, we have a story actually that comes from Australia. It was picked up by a television station, Fox Station, in New York, and reported here in the United States, but it involves a teacher in Australia who made an assignment to the students. The assignment was to plan a terror attack. I want to talk about that with Pastor Don Moore on the other side of the break. You're listening to the Ask the Pastor Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathard. If you'd like to join us on this subject or anything we've discussed so far, or something of your own choosing. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. We'll be right back.
Hi, I'm Dale Meyer, and I invite you to visit Concordia Seminary's newly redesigned website. It's easy to navigate, and it's full of information about the seminary. But best of all, resources for you and your church, resources you can download. Go to www.csl.edu. That's www.csl.edu.
It's a recreational tradition with many in the St. Louis area, the Art Fair at Queenie Park, presented by the Greater St. Louis Art Association. Over 110 artists will be exhibiting their work in the Greensfelder Recreation Complex on Friday, Saturday, and Sunday during Labor Day weekend, September 3rd through the 5th. There are wine tasting sessions, great art, and great jazz entertainment. Browse their website to learn more, gslaa.org. The Art Fair at Queenie Park.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
I stood at the graveside of a dear friend today. As I looked upon the flag-draped coffin, I thanked God for Dick's long life and service to our country. Most of all, I thank God for his strong faith in Christ and his example that mentored me. We at Life Issues are daily reminded of the preciousness and sacredness of life. We also realize, as in my friend's case, life can end without notice, leaving those left behind to grieve. Dick's funeral today reinforced in my own mind the urgency of the task God set before every one of us. The most important task we have is to share his grace and mercy with those who don't know our loving God. Saying goodbye pains the heart, but it reminds us the author of life will someday call all of us home.
For more information, visit our website at lifeissues.org and stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
Can we talk? I'm Steve Coleman with today's Religion Roundup. The leader of New York's Roman Catholics says the controversy over whether to build a mosque near Ground Zero jeopardizes the spirit of unity New Yorkers embraced after the September 11th attacks. Archbishop Timothy Dolan says he spoke with Governor David Patterson Tuesday about how religion can improve the mosque debate.
If we can be of any help in getting a conversation going and in trying to keep one another on a path that only enhances concord, unity, and civility, say the word. But do I have any concrete steps or plans? Nope.
An appeals court has reinstated a Los Angeles preacher's defamation lawsuit against ABC's 2020. The Reverend Frederick Price of the 18,000-member Crenshaw Christian Center accuses the TV news magazine of playing a clip from his sermon out of context. It appeared to show Price boasting about his wealth, but actually was part of a sermon on greed. I'm Steve Coleman.
Midweek we are, and the essence from 1 to 4. Join me, Diane Summers. We'll be talking with Dr. Rick Mars of Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. Find out what's on his mind. Becky Chaw joins us from Light of Christ Chinese Mission at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Olivet. And we get some sage wisdom from Carla Roglin, our friend at Blessed Savior Lutheran Church in Florissant, as well as a whole lot of good Christian music to go with it. Listener-supported KFUO Radio. We are where you are.
Get your appetite ready for Downtown Restaurant Week, Monday, August 23rd through Sunday, August 29th. Three courses, 28 restaurants, $25. There's no passes to buy, coupons to carry, or cards to punch. You simply attend the restaurant of your choice and select from a special three-course dinner menu for $25 per person plus tip and tax. $25, three courses, 28 restaurants, Downtown Restaurant Week, Monday, August 23rd through Sunday, August 29th.
This is our Ask the Pastor Bible Study. I'm Chuck Brathert, a guest today from St. Paul Lutheran Church in Apopka, Florida, but not at the church today. It's Pastor Don Moore, fairly regular guest here on our Ask the Pastor program, 505-7850-1800-730-2727. Pastor, before we talk about the Australia teacher here, do you know where Melbourne, Florida is?
Yes.
Can you give me an idea as to about where that is in the state?
It's down pretty close to Cape Canaveral, which I think you probably recognize.
I do. I've been to Cape Canaveral.
Yeah, it's really close to there, just a little bit southwest.
The only other Melbourne I'm aware of is in Australia, but I guess you've got one there in Florida.
Yep.
I just thought this was
better.
I just thought this was a kind of an interesting story here. I'm wondering if you were the pastor involved in this situation, how you would approach this, whether you would get involved or do pastoral care or not. But USA Today is reporting that a 72-year-old woman was shot Sunday by her husband during what they called a robbery drill. The couple staged the drill to practice how they would respond to an intruder. The Brevard County, is that how you say that, Brevard?
Brevard.
The Brevard County Sheriff's Office said Arnold and Patricia Morris had little experience with guns and the shooting was accidental. She is expected to make a full recovery, and I'm pretty sure going to receive a dozen roses from her husband for some soon-to-come, maybe even Labor Day observation.
I'd be surprised if he waits that long.
So if you were the pastor here and it came to your attention that your 72-year-old member here, Patricia Morris, had been shot by her husband in a robbery drill, would you be making a call to the couple?
Oh, sure. Yeah. They're going to be pretty upset. I think that would definitely warrant a connection.
Am I wrong to be slightly amused by this? I mean, I feel sorry for the lady and everything, but...
Well, it's probably terrifying. I imagine they're pretty upset.
You'd like to think that by the time you get to your 70s, Pastor, you'd know better than to be doing robbery drills, but maybe maybe not.
Well, they might be in fear for some reason of that sort of thing. I don't know, but obviously it didn't go well. That's pretty horrifying, I got to figure, because you get shot, even accidentally, is at least the possibility of being killed, and that would have been really horrible.
And I'm just wondering to myself, what does Pastor Moore say when he first sits down with the couple?
Well, I think there'd be a pretty strong need for grace there. The wife is, it's hard to say what their mindset was about the whole thing. I could imagine a wife not being real encouraged by a drill like that, but... even still, she's got reason to be upset, and it will be important to encourage her grace or forgiveness of her husband, which is terribly important anyway, even if you don't shoot her. And of course, he's going to be pretty hurt himself for such a foolish accident, and he's going to need to find a way to let that go from himself, too. So there's plenty of room for ministry there.
Well, maybe you can call the pastor down there. I don't know if they have a Lutheran church down there in Melbourne or not, but...
Yep, sure do.
Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. James, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning, Brother Chuck.
Good morning,
Pastor. James. I've been listening to Steve Coleman of the Religious Roundup speak of the prejudice that are displayed against Christians over... the past few months, and I was wondering, are we to, as Christians, to form or advocate a Christian separatist ideology or action as a result of these prejudices that are being displayed against us? How can we be steadfast Christians if we form a kind of separatist ideology based on those prejudices? I would like for you to get St. John 17:15-17 and kind of help me myself make an application of those verses where they talk about his prayer that we be in the world and not taken out of it. It seems as though when I listen to the roundup and the prejudice that are being displayed against Christians and Christian culture, it seems that there's an advocation for Christians to separate or have a Christian separatist ideology. Can you comment, Pastor, and give me an application on that St. John 17:15-17?
Now the question, Pastor?
Yeah, I understand the question.
All right, thanks, James.
Yeah, it's a difficult thing. because you know, churches are a refuge of a sort where we gather our resources of grace and encouragement and life-giving strength and go out into the world. And so, you know, we talk about withdrawing from the schools or withdrawing from society, and, you know, some Christians do that. I suppose maybe it's necessary occasionally, but James is right also to apply that principle from the Apostle John. It is impossible for us to separate ourselves from sinners, because we are, and our purpose in the world is to be ambassadors, reconcilers, to be the people of salt and light that bring Jesus to sinners, us being foremost and chief of sinners. And we understand it, and we should be out among them. Now, on the other hand, that doesn't necessarily mean that we should stay where we're being abused, if we can help it. If you can put your children in a place where they are protected in mind, body, and soul, then that's a good thing. You know, so schools would be an important thing to consider on that. But on the other hand, we can't just say, well, I'm not going to go out into society. You can't do that, because it's not what God would have you do. Imagine if Jesus said, I'm not going to go around sinners anywhere. He wouldn't have come. He certainly wouldn't have gone to Peter or Andrew or any of those guys, because they were all sinners. And they would have been useless if they'd said, we need to stay away. And in fact, they did try to stay in Jerusalem where that we're with familiar people, and God took them and stuck them in Samaria and stuck them in Antioch, and by his encouragement and by his cajoling, things happened in a different way. So I think James is right to point that out, that we cannot withdraw. It isn't the Christian thing. How much can we do to encourage the right thinking? I think we have to remember that Jesus said, they persecuted me, and so they're going to persecute you because of me. But if we just behave as Christians in light, in salt, as we add our flavor to the world, if we are the ones who understand righteousness and deal with our sin in the righteousness of Christ and help other people to do that, go out into the world and live among them, I think that's probably the right way to do it. By our words and by our actions, demonstrate who we are. Some will take it badly anyway, but that is not part of our responsibility. God told us that would happen. It doesn't say withdraw.
John 17, verses 15 through 17 read, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Yeah. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. In that passage, the word sanctify, if I'm correct, I don't know what the Greek says there, but the word sanctify means to separate them out. So,
well, no, not exactly. You could look at it that way. It's one way of looking at it, but it's not so much about separating them out as it is about setting them aside for a holy purpose. I mean, it's like if you've got two bowls and you sanctify one, you use it for a holy purpose. You don't necessarily move it away from the other one. What if the holy purpose has the two working together somehow? We don't know what that is, but our holy purpose, our sanctification, our establishment as a holy thing, is not separation. It is about Jesus in contact with the world by our work, in the people.
You jumped in on me just a little early there, Pastor, because I was about...
Sorry, I forgot the question part.
Well, that's okay, because I make mistakes all the time. But verse 17 says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And what I meant to say was that separation that God... initiates is a separation that, as it pertains to the truth.
Yeah.
In other words, be discerning about what is right and what is wrong. But the passage also seems to indicate that I'm not separating you from people. I'm separating you from falsehoods. I'm separating you from lies, but I'm not separating you from people.
Well, you could also look at this and say he is making us holy by the truth. It's exactly the same words. the truth being Christ, and you know, way, the truth, and the life. That's Him, and this is His prayer. He is establishing us in the truth, making us holy that way, and so you can just as easily look at it that way.
All right, let's talk about this story that we got from the Fox TV station in New York that they got from Australia. I don't know if this is an ask the pastor question or not, but it seemed to me that there might be some way to, some angle to come at this from a pastoral perspective. The story reads, the headline is, "Teacher Assigns Students to Plan Terror Attack." The story reads, students at an Australian school were asked to plan a terrorist attack, quote, "to kill the most innocent civilians in order to get your message across," unquote, as part of a class assignment, according to the Australian Associated Press. That report coming today. The society and environment teacher at Kalgoorlie Boulder Community High School in Western Australia asked Year 10 students, they're aged about 16, to pretend that they were a terrorist planning a chemical or biological attack in Australia. One parent who lost a family member among the 202 killed in the 2002 Bali bombings complained to the local newspaper in the township of about 30,000 people that the assignment was offensive. Grades were to be allocated based on students' ability to analyze information they had that they had learned on terrorism and chemical and biological warfare and apply it to a real-life scenario. Terry Marino, the principal of the school, which is about 370 miles east of Perth, said the assignment was inappropriate and that the remorseful teacher was inexperienced and had no intention of offending, according to Australian public broadcaster and ABC reported. Pastor, is there any kind of a spiritual or biblical or theological application to this unfortunate assignment?
I think so. The thing that came to my mind immediately when I saw this is that it was probably a really dumb mistake, but the thing that struck me is that he's trying to set their minds on something evil, when evil like that should never occur to them. And that's a terrible thing to do to somebody in their innocence. I thought of the Philippians 4 passage that says, set your mind on things above. Because those things are good, they're praiseworthy, they're useful, they're powerful in the way of affecting your life. And the same thing happens when you fix your mind on something that's evil, especially when it's unnecessary. It affects your mind in the opposite way. And I would say if we could advise people to consider things in that way, it might help a little bit. I just experienced a Bible study at the church that I'm going to here in Gainesville. And one of the things they did is they took up a book that talked about the political nature of Jesus. And the whole book was full of mistaken things, and it was a really difficult thing to talk about, because you have to set your mind in the erroneous viewpoint to understand why it's wrong. So instead of looking at, say, the Gospel of John or Luke and reading the words of Jesus and fixing your mind in the right place, you have to fix your mind in a place that's bad and try to find your way out of it and try to learn something from that. It's very, very difficult to do that cleanly. And it sounds like that's what they did.
Well, you know, you're right. This is a dumb mistake. There's no doubt about it. But can you imagine yourself, Pastor, in your teaching capacity, maybe with a confirmation class? Can you imagine yourself making an assignment like this? Or if you could project yourself into the role of a school teacher, can you imagine Don Moore concocting an assignment like this?
No, never.
Never.
Oh.
Now, there's a difference between a dumb mistake and finding a way to do something that I think most common sense people would never do.
And I'm, how many times have you done something that was totally against any common sense? Your wife ever tell you that you lack common sense?
Oh, I've today. You know.
Yeah. Well, see, I get that at least 500 times a week, and it's absolutely true. I make stupid mistakes pretty regularly. This one, I cannot see myself going there because it's so obviously dumb. But it doesn't mean I wouldn't. If you know what I mean.
Yeah.
My 20/20 vision is entirely backwards, so I can see how someone might go here. Even a Christian person could go here in foolishness, because that's what we do. Requires a little grace there, too.
The assignment, as reported here, to kill the most innocent civilians in order to get your message across,
yeah,
is mind-boggling to me. How you could have 16-year-olds thinking through how they might kill the most innocent civilians that they could goes beyond just a dumb mistake, I think.
Well, the other thing that's bad about it is, I have three sons, and I say in every case they probably would think this was interesting. In their young thinking. This would free them to go look at something that they should never look at because the teacher told them to. And so they're going to find a mindset and an evil at work and be okay with it for the moment because it was an assignment. That's just a bad thing. It's very bad.
Yeah, and I guess the thing that goes through my mind is, maybe I'm living in a fantasy world here, but it seems to me like a generation ago, something like this would not have happened. But it seems like as I comb the various news outlets that I review, looking for things to talk with you about.
Yeah, I wish you'd cut that out.
Actually. I come across one or two of these every day.
Yeah.
And that seems to suggest that there's a spiritual thing underway here as well. It's not just cultural, it's spiritual too, is it not?
Well, and I think those two go together. Culture is human, and humans are sinful. And so in every culture, there is sin involved. Now, there's usually some goodness in a culture, too, but the more we depend on culture, and that seems to be the trend that is dangerous to me, at least, the more we depend on culture to define what we should do and we should not do, the more trouble we're going to get in. Instead of looking at what is absolutely true and what is absolutely good, fix your mind on things above, then we look at things that are full of sin, even if it's not obvious because it's cultural and acceptable and et cetera, we're going to go down that path farther and farther. And the more people we have and the more cultures that are blended together, I think we're going to have more trouble with this. Not surprising.
The principal of the school, Terry Marino, said, quote, "The teacher, who is relatively inexperienced, made a well-intentioned but misguided attempt to engage the students in an assignment on contemporary conflict and how beliefs and values influence the behaviors and motives of individuals," unquote. Relatively inexperienced, well-intentioned, and misguided. You think that's an accurate assessment of this mistake, Pastor, or do you think that maybe some punishment is warranted here? Maybe even the guy should never teach again.
I don't know. I mean, it's one of those things where the principal's going to have to look at that and decide. It is possible that all that's true. I'm not sure I'm in a good position to judge that. But I would be pretty skeptical about his good intentions. But I don't know. I mean, if the guy has just made a mistake, I'd say it's possible. But why not just say, look at what these people do and see that it's evil. Whatever the basic motivation is there, if you want to examine that, do it in a sterile environment and not in the ideals of doing evil. I just don't see that. But if it's possible that it was a mistake, I'd say it's possible. I guess you have to kind of leave it to the guy with the authority.
I have one more issue here that I wanted to take up with you, and that has to do with an employee at, I believe, Disney World. I don't know if you had seen anything about this or not, but this employee, female employee, is of the Islamic faith, and she has decided that she wants to wear the head covering, the headscarf, while she works. Now, the theme park, the Disney theme park where she works, has fairly stringent expectations as to how the employees look there in the theme park. They have, some have costumes to wear, and certainly if you're not engaged necessarily in the costuming, there are uniforms for the waitresses and things like that, which do not allow for the headscarf.
Yeah.
Well, now she has taken up a religious freedom quest to be able to wear the headscarf when she's at work at Disney. And Disney is saying, no, you can't do that, and so we have a problem. Now, we have watched one story after another come along here in the past months and even years about people who were told they couldn't wear their crucifix at school.
Yeah.
Or if you had a T-shirt on that had a cross on it or something, you had to take that off. Or if you had a Bible on your desk or something, you had to take that home. And that would seem to suggest that if those things are true, then the headscarf can't be allowed either. How do you sort all this out?
Well, from what I've heard in the way of discussion of this thing, she signed on knowing what the dress code was, took the job, and now has tried to change the expectation of the job. That's not really ethical. On top of that, I know that they offered her a job where she could wear that headscarf in a capacity where it wouldn't matter, and she's denied that as an option. So, I mean, it's one thing to try and engage your religion in an institution that isn't. Well, I mean, we know that Disney is very tolerant of all kinds of things. They do their very best to do that. They're kind of famous for that almost, and some of it is bad. But in this case, I don't see how she has a leg to stand on this. But I don't know what's going to come of it. You can kind of smell a lawsuit coming.
Oh, I saw her lawyer was already making the rounds last night on some of the talk shows. And again, I guess going back to James' question, there is a lot of reporting about what appear to be prejudices against Christians who increasingly are not allowed in the public realm to show their Christian identity, whether it's wearing a cross or a crucifix or having a Bible at your desk, whatever it is, these things can't be allowed.
Yeah.
If that's true, then the headscarf thing should be a slam dunk. It seems to me that that can't be allowed either. But there's something that tells me that when we get done sorting this out, she's going to be able to wear the headscarf.
It's possible, but even legally speaking, which is all we can really do here, accepted the job with the premise, and she can't just say that they haven't allowed it because she accepted the job with the premise, and she has denied the alternative, which was reasonable. So she's going to have trouble making this go. And I think it's good to be reasonable, and even in religious matters, it's just. I don't know. I hate to see this kind of stuff become a fuss. It's a secular political matter and not religious in any way.
Not according to the attorney.
Yeah,
this
well,
is a religious freedom
that's
question.
You got to make. But when you accept the terms of an employment, you're sort of stuck with them, and the employer has the opportunity to enforce that rule if you accepted it. So, okay, now what do you do if you accepted it and now you don't want to do it? Well, you can quit, or you can take the alternative, and that you're free to exercise your religion in any one of those environments.
We'll keep our eye on it. Thank you, Pastor.
You're welcome.
God bless you and your wife.
Thank you very much. I appreciate that.
Pastor Don Moore, he is pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Apopka, Florida. Tomorrow we move into Matthew chapter 5 with Pastor Tom Hendrick from Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Perryville.
Financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at KFUO.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at KFUO.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.